I'll be speaking tonight, as you already know, on the topic of contentment. And I think there's a number of reasons leading up to this. Some of it in my own personal walk of late, going through a number of transitions in my work situation and so forth. And I'll get to the title of my message in a moment. But prior to getting to my message, I did want to comment on Mr. Sibilla's message from last week, since he invited us to and expected us to judge it. So I thought I'd take a moment to do that. And as all of you were, I remember at the time our response to his introduction that he shared with us on the origin of the inspiration for his topic. Certainly one of them was the recent messages we had heard on the topic of judgment, but more pointedly on the Olympics. And what really impacted me was his story that he had watched 4 hours of the Olympics, followed by a season of meditation on the theology of Olympic judging. I pondered this, and it really impacted me with the thought, wow, it must be really great not to have to get up for work the next day. So I took the message to heart, went to work last week, and quit my job on Tuesday. So as we know from our recent prayers, Frank starts his new job tomorrow. And as I preach on the topic of contentment, my prayer for Frank is that he will be able to apply my message this week and be content going back to work again. So contentment. I've had, in preparation for this, I had opportunity to sit down with my friend Jeremiah Burroughs and interact with him on the subject of contentment, and also to go to the scriptures, and there's a number of passages which I'll share with you on the subject of contentment. So this book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, was first published in 1648. And in the opening chapter, he mentions that his intent was to revive the drooping spirits of the saints in these sad and sinking times. Revive the drooping spirits of the saints in these sad and sinking times. So I thought to myself when I read that, so what exactly was going on in Europe that caused Pastor Burroughs to write of sinking times? So I went and looked at a book online called Europe in Crisis, 1598 to 1648 by Geoffrey Parker. And here's a sample of what he wrote at the time under the following four chapters. So there's four chapters that I excerpted from and briefly what he was talking about in those. So the first of the chapters was Climate and Crisis. And he was talking there, complaining about climate change and how it was destroying their crops and it was making people sick. Second was Rich and Poor, and the dilemma they had about the haves and the have-nots in Europe, that there were people getting rich and people who weren't getting rich, and there was a big dichotomy in terms of people's financial well-being. The third was supply and demand, concerned with trade and control over how goods were produced and shipped, and it really focused in on the fact that there were great new markets opening up, like in America, and stuff was getting built over there and shipped to America or other places in the world, and it was depriving the people in Europe of these needed things. And lastly was an economy in crisis. And here he talked about the fact that low interest rates had fueled uncontrolled growth, new markets were being opened, and there was a lot of stuff being exported. There were banks opening up everywhere. Prices were rising, wages were not keeping up, and it was a big crisis of the economy. So those were the things he was worried about in 1648. So we can see, truly, there is nothing new under the sun. Ecclesiastes 1:9. But with that point in mind, just to show that this message has a contemporary view of contentment and not a 1650s view, I have borrowed the name of Pastor Burroughs' book for my sermon, updated it, and used it for the title of this message, which is The Totally Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, Dude. So I want to approach the topic by showing three things. First of all, the biblical exhortation to be content. Secondly, a brief exposition of biblical contentment. And third, becoming content. So let's look to the Lord in prayer before we begin and delve into this topic. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have commanded us, yea, encouraged us in your scriptures to be content in whatever situation we find ourselves in. And Father, we ask that you would bless us now and strengthen us. Give me wisdom as I seek to bring this message to my brethren. And Father, I pray that you would help it to be an encouragement and a salve to our soul. And Father, I just ask that you would bless us now and draw near to us as we minister the word of God. In Christ's name, amen. So since this is a communion meditation, I thought I might mention that we really do not have time to develop fully the whole topic of contentment in one brief message. It's obviously a very deep topic. This book treats it very extensively. And so I would encourage you that you might want to read this book, a Jeremiah Burroughs book, which there aren't any more in the bookstore because I bought the last one. But I'm sure that Mr. Belkey would be happy to get some more if you are interested. And I would recommend, just in general, incorporating some Puritan books into your reading program, because I find that, with the hope that you would be struck, as I always am, at the depth at which the Puritans deal with these subjects and things that we would often be content to study in a much more superficial way, they take and really drill into in a way that's very profitable. And by doing this, my prayer would be that your walk with the Lord would be challenged to a greater depth than it might be without having such a ministry from these books. And secondly, and by way of defense for selecting this topic as a communion meditation, our ability as a core sort of a main theme, a superordinate theme, is our ability to live a contented life is directly related to how well we know and understand Jesus Christ and have grasped the great blessing that we have by being in Christ. As we increase in fellowship with Jesus, we gain greater appreciation of how blessed we are and begin to turn more and more of our affections to Christ and displace our affections for the things of this world, which all too often are the source of our discontent because of the strength of our attachment to them. So first of all, I want to talk about the biblical exhortation to be content. And I have three subheadings under here. The first is Paul's example of contentment from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. In which he writes, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So Paul shows here that he has learned to be content apart from his circumstances of having or not having. He talks about having abundance, and he talks about suffering need. And certainly as we study the life of Paul, if you think about his life in a quick scan and the things that you remember about his life, he certainly had both of those extremes in his life. Paul's primary aim was to serve Christ. And by doing that, he set aside the priority of gaining material well-being and was often in pursuits as a result of that, of not being able to get food, proper housing, suffering ill treatment, beaten, robbed, etc. Yet he is able to say with confidence that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. So we have, first of all, in this biblical exhortation to be content, Paul's example. Secondly, there's a number of passages in the Proverbs that we'll read through quickly. If you could turn to the Proverbs, and we'll skim through several of these, because there's really a treasure house of material here on contentment in the Proverbs. So first on Proverbs 14:14. "The backslider in heart will have his fill of his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied with his." So in this, I just want you to note the contrast between the backslider and the contented good man. So the backslider is seeking his own way, seeking his own contentment, and striving after wind, as Solomon would say at other places. But a good man will be satisfied with his. So the things that are intrinsically his and the thing he derives from God, a good man will be satisfied. Proverbs 15:13. A joyful heart makes a cheerful face, but when a heart is sad, the spirit is broken. So we see here the contrast of the joyful heart with the worldly sad heart, and how that inward being, that inward reality, manifests itself in an external appearance. So you see in the one case, a cheerful face as the outward manifestation of someone who's joyful in the heart, and conversely, the one who is sad, the spirit is broken, and it is evident in their old mannerism and way of life and their perspective on things. Proverbs 15:15. All the days of the afflicted are bad, but a cheerful heart has a continual feast. So here the contrast is the one that never had a good day with one who continually has good days because of the cheerful or good heart. So that it's a matter of perspective, being content with what it is. They may have the same circumstances, live in the same world, live in the same neighborhood, and yet one responds one way to what's going on around them, another responds another way. And so we're talking about the afflicted one being bad and the cheerful heart having a continual feast and being thankful for the circumstances and situations that they're in as they derive their pleasure and purpose from God. In verse 30 then, in 15:30, bright eyes gladden the heart. Good news puts fat on the bones. So this is an encouragement. We first see that bright eyes are a window into the soul. So we know that the eye is the window into the soul. And so with bright eyes, we're communicating the idea that this is a person who has a positive outlook by virtue of their bright eyes. And this is a perspective that having that inward reality of having a contented spirit brings about a positive outlook and good health. So we see that these bright eyes, how they look at things around them, gladden the heart, and good news puts fat on the bones, meaning that a statement about health and how they are benefit physically from that kind of perspective. Proverbs 16:8. Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. So man's joy does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So it's a direct contrast here for joy with respect and contentment with respect to physical and material blessings. Proverbs 17:1. Better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting with strife. So strife is often caused by discontent, and here the resulting peace and quiet that come out of contentment are contrasted with the atmosphere in the home where there is much material possessions but an abundance of strife. So there's a contrast there and drives us to the idea of true contentment, things that last. Proverbs 30, verse 8, our last verse in the Proverbs. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. So here we see the intersection of sin and discontent. Discontent brings about sin in terms of sins of lying. Lying and deception. So we see that the deception and lies are the tempter's target for those who are discontent. So that those who would be discontent will focus on what they should have and who they should be and work to deceive others to reinvent themselves in their eyes and create a different image of their self and lie to get the things that they do not have. So your contentment is derived from material things and in your circumstances rather than on God, you're tempted in a way that's unique to that. Thirdly, contentment in the New Testament, an overview of that. So let's turn to Luke chapter 3, verse 14. And this is a dialogue between the soldiers and John the Baptist. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What should we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely. and be content with your wages. So here in this passage, it's obvious that he's hitting at the part that they are going to derive their contentment from their material well-being, their wages, and if they didn't think they had enough money to be happy, that they're going to steal it from someone who they happen to be in contact with, or they're going to accuse someone falsely that they might profit in some other way, and he focuses in on that point to tell them to be content with your wages. Don't let the sin of discontent start to work its work in you so that the tempter would then target you at that point and cause you to sin in these other ways. 1 Corinthians 7:17. And the context here is Paul teaching on marriage and the marriage state, dealing with singleness and in marriage. And in verse 17, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk, and so I direct in all the churches. So dealing in a different context, not materialism, but our circumstances in this case, in the marriage situation in terms of being single or being married. And he's saying that we need to be content in the manner and the place in which we're at so that we're not doing things that are sinful as a result of that discontent. 1 Corinthians 7:20 and 24, 20 through 24, I should say. And here the context is on work circumstances, speaking to those who are slaves or in various work situations. Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it, but if you were also able to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. So once again, the underlying theme of the passage is dealing with contentment and being content with the current work circumstances and financial situation that they find themselves in. Galatians 5:26. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. In the context of this passage, as you probably know, is in the context of a description of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is given a little earlier in this portion of the text. And this is written immediately after the command to walk by the Spirit, which you see in verse 25. We should walk by the Spirit. And then immediately before commands to serve one another as we begin in chapter 6, looking at how we can support one another. So as we seek to walk in the Spirit and seek to serve one another and live out the kind of lives that Christ would have us live out in the context of the church, he tells us that we need to be content as we look at other people around us. So we shouldn't be sitting envying one another and thinking about what they have that I don't have and allowing that sin of envy to crop up, which all has as its root the contentment to have and be content with where you are and what you have, whether this be abilities, skills, possessions, whatever it might be. 1 Timothy 6, 6-9. So here the context is a warning against false teachers and those who seek godliness as a means of financial gain. So those who would seek to use their position in the church or a position of trust among God's people as a way to enrich themselves, or those who would be in false teachers. There is a teaching about that in this immediate context. And then he says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. So we see the specific addressing of accompanying godliness with contentment. So being content with the circumstances and situation that God has us in, lest we try and find our find ourselves seeking after things that have not been given to us, being discontent we don't have those things. And in particular, he deals with the issue of financial type of desires, wanting to get rich and then falling into a whole set of temptations and foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. And lastly, in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 to 7. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. So once again, specifically addressing the idea of being content with what you have, letting our character be free from the love of money, which is idolatry, and looking at the fact that God should be the supreme object of our affections. With God, we have no reason to fear men or look to man to give us more or better things than what God can give us. And we also need to remember, which is why I included the last part of the scripture there, was the blessing of the fellowship of the saints, and that the combination of trust and faith in God and being content with where he has us is supplemented by the blessing of the fellowship of the saints to encourage one another as we walk with God. So that is the biblical justification, or the biblical explanation, if you will, of contentment. So secondly, I'd like to deal with an exposition on contentment. And so under this heading, I do not want to just define contentment, but to milk out the jewel metaphor a little bit. Just as when you buy a diamond, you have the diamond assessed for certification according to a set of criteria, like cut, color, weight, clarity, shape. And contentment is like this as well. And our brother, pastor Burroughs, offers the following description. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly providence in every condition. So let me read it again. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly providence in every condition. So let's first look at the words sweet and inward. And I look at these two terms together because we need to strive to develop a contentment that reflects a genuine inward transformation of the heart, which is really, I think, what these two words talk about. So Psalm 62 speaks of this when it says in verses 1 to 7, my soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence? They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God, my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is God. So first, note the condition of the soul there in this passage of Scripture, in this psalm. There is not a rage going on in there, but in the secret places of the heart, you see the same as what is on the outside. It's not a veneer external and a rotten internal. It's the same all the way through. A complete dependence upon God, a trust that he is our rock and our salvation, and there's no need for that inward struggle so that you have to put on a false exterior. So that's the idea of quiet. And there is also no falsehood, where the mouth speaks one thing and the heart ponders and stews upon another thing. So this is not a type of contentment that's pressed in from the outside. So I'm going to put on a set of behaviors that make me look like I'm content, but really I'm kind of struggling at every bit of this contentment piece. We really need to strive for and pray for and look to God to help us cultivate that genuine sweet and inward, focused on the inward part of our spirit. Next, the quiet of the heart. This quiet results from embracing the sovereignty of God to work out his purposes in our lives for his good pleasure. This is a heart that knows that God can and does, for his good purposes, send afflictions on us as well as blessing. The quiet is support by the confident, calm, and orderly confession of our affection to God. Confession of our affliction to God in prayer and to our brethren for their support and concern in prayer. It is a heart that's balanced in knowing that we have God-ordained and lawful means to seek an alleviation of our sufferings, medical help for illnesses, for example, the ministry of helps from God's people for another. But there's a quietness and confidence in God, but it doesn't mean that you just have to not do anything about your circumstance in that sense, where you might take an aesthetic view of this, which would be imbalanced in a different way. But we have that quiet confidence in God, knowing that we can be at peace, knowing that God is working out his purposes, and yet he gives us helps. He gives us brethren to pray for them, gives us brethren to help us in ways in which we need help. Next, it's also a heart that is opposed to murmuring and complaining, one that would rise up in rebellion against God. Next, the disposition, this what he calls frame of the spirit, becomes the stuff of our inner spirit as we grow. As trials come and we seek the Lord's grace to be trained in them and pray for God to cultivate these graces in us, we conform to the image and likeness of Christ. We often complain, and people complain, about the way we're wired, that we have a certain predisposition to behave in a certain way. As our pastor always says, his Irish gets in certain behavior patterns. Or we might say different things about our proclivity, the way we were raised and whatnot. But so some of us are vexed in spirit, some of us are quiet, some of us are more rational and analytical in behaving in a certain way, and so forth. And these are all starting points and obstacles to be overcome, or limitations or proclivities to behave in a certain way. But this grace that we talk about, this frame of the spirit, is a transformation of spirit that comes about when we are trained in the school of affliction and trained to trust in God by the Holy Spirit and learn by it. And lastly, in the definition, he uses the term every condition. So that it's not just certain conditions, it's every condition. We need to reflect on the truth that this must be our attitude in any and every condition. Paul's comment was that he has learned to be content in whatever circumstances he is in. So I take courage by Paul's including that, the fact that he had learned it. So it's not something that's just going to be snap and we're just going to do this. It's something we have to learn. And unfortunately, some of the things you have to do to learn it aren't all that pleasant and aren't all that fun. But we have to trust that God knows what it is that he has in mind for us and what he's preparing us for in the world to come in terms of the service that we'll be pressed into, that all of this is a preparation for that. And I'll make that point in the next section, that we need to focus on things that are to come. So lastly, I just want to spend a few minutes on how to develop contentment. And I have five points under this. And we'll be done by 7 o'clock is my prediction. So how to develop contentment. I don't want to get a bad score on time from the Sibylla family. So how to develop contentment. First, pray for it. And it's not unlike any other virtue that you desire of God, things that the Spirit of God, through the ministry of the Word, has convinced us that we need to cultivate, and that which is solely available by his grace and the work of his Holy Spirit, conform us to the image and likeness of Christ. We need to pray and pray diligently to develop contentment, especially in this day and age. I think that one of the things in our contemporary age is that we just have so much. And even though these guys thought they had problems back in 1648, we have different problems. And if you've been overseas, you live here and you've been overseas and you want to go get a bottle of Advil and you're in France or something, and it's like, why is this so complicated? Why aren't there 10 stores within 5 minutes where I can buy Advil? And so we get really spoiled by the availability of things that we have. So it's very easy for us to have a different standard, and I really understand what it really means to want in many ways. So not to say that we don't have real problems and people in this church have real challenges and real trials, but in general we're conditioned as a society to expect everything to be fixed immediately. by somebody else. And if they haven't fixed it, I need to figure out who we can sue and find out why I can't do this, and I'm going to get compensated for this injustice. So, I mean, that's the kind of thinking of the world, and that's not thinking that images Christ. Secondly, study and embrace the doctrine of God's all-wise sovereignty over all things. Ephesians 1:11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. So as we do, and we study this and focus in on this doctrine of God's sovereignty, his wise sovereignty over all things, that we grow in understanding and belief that God's good purposes are for us to bring glory to himself and for our good. Thirdly, compare what we have with what we deserve. Compare what we have with what we deserve. And so we are sinners who have rebelled against God, who yet in his grace has forgiven us our sins, saved us, and delivered us from eternal wrath. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which I contend would include this idea of contentment, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Fourthly, compare this present age with the glory that we will possess in the world to come. Proverbs 24, 19 through 20. Do not fret because of evildoers or be envious of the wicked, for there will be no future for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things that are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal. Do you believe that? So we focus on that glory which is to come, which is something we've been doing of late in the church, and I think it's a great note and very relevant to this particular topic. Lastly, under this section, we must consider the temporary nature of this life. Job 1:21, he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. 1 Timothy 6, 7. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either.